We need to become rooted in the important basics of Christian thought and Christian belief and make them relevant and useful for our everyday Christian living. The Apostle Paul states in Ephesians chapter 3, he states in chapter 3, verse 17, that we are to grow to a point of where we understand a subject to its maximum in the way that God intended for the subject to be understood. Here's what he says, verse 17, Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. In other words, understanding the full dimension of Jesus Christ. Do we, on the subjects and concepts that make up our belief structure, really feel like we're growing to the point of where we're expanding our limit fully to understand everything that there possibly is about that subject? Now, certainly, we understand more this year, hopefully, than we did the year before. This year at Passover, as we study, I felt like I understood more about the depths of Christ. But are we continually growing to where we're understanding more and more every year about all those dimensions? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, today I'm going to cover a subject that is one that we can grow in and have a fuller understanding, and one that I feel like I've had a fuller understanding as the years have gone by. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, to you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what Paul is wishing upon the people, that they be given extra perception and an opening of the mind of the knowledge that God has before us. Do we feel, and are we in that same position of asking God to open our minds, to reveal things to us, and expand our thinking on whatever subject it is? The eyes of your understanding, verse 18, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, I love the first chapter of Ephesians. It is such a tremendously powerful up and onward chapter about encouraging Christians to get more understanding, to take in of all the wondrous things that God has set before us. The subject I want to talk about today is grace. There has been an interest in grace somewhat this past year, publicly, because of the movie Amazing Grace, a story about John Newton, the man who had written the very famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He had been a captain of a slave ship, of slave ships, and had transported 20,000 slaves. And once during a storm, when it seemed like he would sink, he prayed for God's salvation, and he was spared, and he gave his life to God and repented of what he was doing there and became a person who was well known in that particular area. The subject of grace is vital to our spiritual well-being, but it's a subject that has been in the past controversial and even feared. Feared because some may think, and we have thought at times, that because grace has been abused, because grace has led to permissiveness and license, and with the abolition of the law in some people's minds, that we need to be cautious and careful and define it more strictly so that we may not be tempted to go in a direction that is not healthy spiritually. How would you define grace. Actually, we had Clay Thornton give us a little definition of it. He talked about gracing the path, beautifying the path with flowers. He said that twice in his sermonette. He was right. That is a definition of beautification. But if I'd start here with Bob Berendt and move along here to everyone to give their definition of grace, I'm sure that we would have a very interesting kaleidoscopic view of the subject. We'd have different focuses put on the subject of what grace means to you. Its full definition may be just a matter of nuances from one person to another. For some, though, the definition may still be unmerited pardon. And that's maybe all a person can say about it. It's God's goodness to me, an undeserving person. Or grace can mean the forgiveness of sins. Are these definitions correct? Absolutely. Those definitions couldn't be more accurate. However, is that all there is to the subject of grace? They're actually a very small part in the entire spectrum of the definition of all that is grace. The biblical study of grace is not complex. There's only two words that are used for grace, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. Only one Hebrew word for grace, fundamentally, base, and only one word in the New Testament for grace. It is not theological rocket science when we get into the definition of the Hebrew or the Greek word for grace. The Bible has been written over several thousand year period. And so as the word grace appears, which it does from the very first chapters of the Bible, we have different nuances placed upon how it comes across and what it means. When you go to other languages and see what the word for grace is, you have other nuances in the way that that language may define it. I'll explain and give you one example of that here in just a little bit. But the first time that the word grace appears is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, in that Noah was under or within God's grace. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So grace is not a New Testament concept. It isn't something that Christ brought and was unknown about in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll be surprised as to how much is said about grace in the Old Testament. But the first appearance of the word grace is Noah found grace in the eyes of God. What does this mean? The Hebrew word is chen, which means graciousness, kindness, favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Chen also can mean beauty, being pleasant, and being well favored. In this particular case, how can we make grace relevant to us? And what does it mean that Noah found grace in the eyes of God? Noah found himself on God's good side. You know, there are many people that I want to be in good graces with. As far as talking about, not God at this time, we'll get to him. But it's really not much different when we talk about being in good graces with other people. The person that I want to be in good graces with the most is my wife. And you know that if you find favor in your mate's eyes, Things go well. Nothing can be stopped. Everything is just great. Small things are overlooked. Big ideas are brought to the fore, discussed with enthusiasm. You also don't want to be not in grace. You don't want to be in a position to where you are not found in favor, because then nothing goes right. The slightest irritation becomes a big deal. We want to be in good graces with our mate. We want to be in good graces with our employer. You know what it's like when you go to the job and your boss likes you? You're in good graces with him. You're in favor with him. Everything goes right. Smallest things are overlooked. 5 minutes late, hey, no problem. You're a good worker. If you're not in good graces, you're 5 minutes late. That's irritating. We need to be more disciplined around here. We need to start at 8 o'clock. Things don't go well. You're not in good graces, and things don't go well. A friendship, by its dynamics, is based upon being in good graces with someone. The reason that you gravitate yourself to certain people because you are favored by them and they're favored by you. And you get along. Small irritants are overlooked. But if you're not in good graces with someone because of just not being in good graces, the slightest things irritate and repel people. Well, God's grace towards us essentially is the same. Jesus called us his friends, and we're in good favor with him. We're in a relationship that overlooks small things, and we're on his good side. And you might say that being under grace or being in good graces is being on someone's good side. And we want to be on God's good side. We want to, as who we are and what we are, our limitations and so forth, to be on God's good side. We want to, when we wake up in the morning and when we pray and when we talk to God, to say that, you know, I want to be on your good side. And we know that we're on his good side. Noah was on God's good side. In spite of his human frailties, which he had them, and they are recorded in the Bible, he was still favored by God. In the New Testament, there is one word for grace, which comes from, which is a Greek word, charis. It's a word which also is the root for love, charity, the word for gift, and the word charisma, and grace itself. Grace means to be acceptable, to be favored, to be acceptable. It also means it's a gift. It's a pleasure, and it's something that's thanksworthy. Sometimes another language, or just introducing another language and taking a look at how they define grace from the Hebrew or the Greek, is of interest. The word in Russian or Ukrainian for grace is the word blagodat. And you know, right away when you hear that word to a Russian or to a Ukrainian, the word immediately says it all. It means the giving of good. Obviously, if it's God's grace, it's the God's giving of good. And it's right there. Sometimes our meaning of understanding or our meaning of a word is lost because the word has been abused or it's been moved around so many times, such as the word grace, where it's had various implications made to what it may or may not mean, that its definition is lost by even saying it. The Russian, in the word blagodat, simply means the giving of good, God's giving goodness. It's quite broad, but it covers all those things that we had covered in those two definitions. Interesting that the word blagodat for grace means the giving of good, and the word blahoslovo, which is a word for blessing, means the saying of good. The problem with some definitions of grace is that they become too restrictive and narrow, and they pit concepts one against another. And so people get into arguments and sparring about words. And you say this means this. Well, I say it means that. No, it's a conflict. An important principle of hermeneutics, study of the Bible, is that when there is one definition, and when there is perhaps another definition, another viewpoint, it doesn't mean that they are contradictory. It could mean that they are supplementary, that both are true. The Bible is a book of addition, not a book of subtraction. And different definitions and different ways of defining grace only add to the fullness of that meaning. There's always tyranny in the or, and they say there's power in the and. And people say, do you believe in grace? Or do you believe in the law? And people create an argument of this sort. I heard a sermon. Somebody says, do you want Christ or do you want the law? You have the law here, you have Christ there. People get all confused, because the argument is set up so poorly. I would say to you, you know, do you want a car with a transmission or one with an engine? Oh, I don't know. Do I want one with a transmission or one with an engine? You know, oh, back and forth, and you get all confused. Well, you want one with both, and windshield wipers too, tires. You want the whole thing. Well, some of the way that arguments are set up, they're set up to confuse the simple. But we don't have to be that way. God liberally uses the word grace in the Old Testament through the words of David. And again, we have the very first use of it back in the book of Genesis, when Noah found grace in the sight of God. Psalm 84 in verse 11, and we'll just take a look at a number of the passages here that relate to grace in the Old Testament. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And God is the one who wants to give favor. He wants to give gifts. He wants to give presents. He wants to help somebody's life. And anybody who is willing to walk uprightly, he just wants to shower even more to them. This is a statement from David. Psalm 45 in verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Here, grace is defined as something which are words that come not only from God, but come back from you, graciousness and goodness. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Eternal, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. This is actually quoted in the New Testament, but it appears first in the book of Proverbs. God gives his favor, his goodness, his gifts to those who are humble. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9, talking about wisdom, is personification in that of a woman. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9, she, that is wisdom and understanding, will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. We see grace as those wonderful things that God gives to us. It is far beyond just forgiveness of sin, which is extremely important, and that is a very important gift that comes from God. The focus being on the fact that it's a gift. It's not something that we paid for or bought or in some way earned. But it is a gift in a true sense of grace. But grace is far more than forgiveness of sin. Grace is far more than unmerited pardon. God's grace is the continual showering upon us of knowledge, of glory, of wisdom, of anything you can imagine as good from God. As the Russians say it, the giving of good. That is God's grace. And when you see the definition in its fullness to that extent, you begin to understand the height, the breadth, the depth of the understanding of Jesus Christ and see all those things that he has given to us. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. This is a prophecy of God, of what he wants to do. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, specific prophecy of Christ. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2, the fact that Israel left Egypt, that was an act of grace. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. So God's yanking Israel out of Egypt and putting them into the promised land was putting them into a condition of grace, favoring them, gifting them, caring for them. So we see that these are only a few of the examples and uses of the word han, grace, which is the only word for grace in the Old Testament. We see it's God's giftedness, God's favor, God's special attention given to those whom he chooses to give to. In the New Testament, we have, starting in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the use of the word grace. The child grew. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, Jesus, the child, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And believe me, when he was just a little kid, there was probably nothing more important to God than to do everything he could for this little piece of flesh on the earth, to nurture it, care for it, protect it, in every way bring it to fulfill the mission that the two of them had decided. The grace of God, every possible attention and favor was given upon him. So see, in this particular case, we can't possibly say this is the forgiveness of sins or unmerited pardon. See, those are only part of the definition of grace. And when we think of ourselves as being under grace, it's not just that we have thrown in our face all the time, well, he forgave my sins. He forgave the things I said. He's forgiven me the attitudes I've had. He's forgiven me this. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we don't think of it from that standpoint of just what God has kind of removed from us, but what God has given to us and the understanding that he's given to us. I look upon one of the most gracious things that God is giving to me is understanding of the kingdom of God. I look upon him granting me eternal life, which of course is based on the fact that you do have your sins forgiven, but nonetheless, eternity, eternal life, the knowledge of the future as his grace. And you know something? Don't tell too many people. The law of God is part of God's grace. The law of God is part of his goodness towards us. of giving us that light, that direction on how to live. And the argument of, are you under the law or under grace, is a construct made to confuse people and to finesse away the law of God, one of the most beautiful things that he could have given, of which will be the striking feature of Zion in the world tomorrow, from people. God's law is part of his grace, part of his, it's a gift that's come from God. Understanding that law, something that the world doesn't understand or has just stumbled upon in some parts of it, but God has given us a code to live by. What a beautiful gift. What a beautiful direction. What a beautiful codex. What beautiful 10 points. But everything that God gives us that's good is his grace. John chapter 1 and verse 17. Now here's another passage that one, we need to apply the hermeneutic of and instead of or. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it could appear to some that the law, and usually the word law is pronounced with a certain sobriety and harshness, was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We could also say that there was a period when the law was given to Israel as a code, when it came in its form as the Ten Commandments. There was another period which Jesus Christ emphasized grace and his goodness and giving his life as a gift to make it possible for us to inherit the kingdom of God. In no way does it diminish the law. In no way does it make the law in any way appear to be something that was bad. I'm just talking about two different periods in history. And what happened in Moses' time and what happened in the time of Jesus Christ. It's not pitting the two. It's talking about the two as a sum and not as differences. The work of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Talks about the work of the early church. Of course, this was at the very, very beginning. And believe me, if there was anything that you can describe as a big help that God gave to the New Testament church, was his grace, giving the Holy Spirit, giving, opening unbelievable doors for the church to get off to a fast start in the New Testament. The church was under a great deal of extra grace from God. The apostles had great power. They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great grace was upon them all. Now, one thing that I have been praying for, I can tell this to my friends, many of whom we work in preaching the gospel. I am praying for some of the grace that came upon the New Testament church in its start to be multiplied upon our church today. God's opening doors, God's giving power, God's having, you know, things happen out there on the internet, tweaking connections and links, multiplying our strength so that his work can be done. Because it's done through God's grace, through God's power, and it's through God's grace opening the hearts and minds of people who listen and upon whom the word falls. That's also God's grace. A person's heart opening up, mind opening up, is the goodness and a gift that comes from God. And we as a church in this 21st century need to be praying for God's grace to be upon us as a church, like it was upon the apostles, who were all pumped up proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, whom they had been talking to now for 7 weeks, or until the time he ascended, and talking about how he had died, was resurrected, and preached to them, and how the Holy Spirit was now coming. They were so excited about all this wonder. And I hope that that kind of grace and excitement about the pure message can come upon us, and that we could pass it on to others. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if the one man's offense, for if by the one man's offense death reigned from the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There would have been no need for grace unless man put himself into the position of needing it because of his mistakes. So here it talks about the specific aspect of Jesus Christ's grace upon us, because it paid for sins that we had committed, that we know what they would have done to us if they would not have been removed. So it's a great gift to have that removal from us. Another passage in Romans, talking about the fact that a calling and a person who is contacted by God in this world, like you were all contacted all individually sometime in your life, some 40, 50 years ago, some in the last 10 years. All that is because of God's grace. That was a big, big gift, a very special windfall that came to you. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Being called, being elected at this time to be part of his family, his church, is a manifestation of God's grace. The calling that we've received is the grace of God. And Paul goes on to say that, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, just by its definition, grace, the goodness of God, is not something that you buy, because it's a gift. The word charis, by its basic definition, means gift. And when you give a gift to somebody, there is absolutely nothing in it that is something they buy. You give the gift. Expect nothing in return. A pure gift is one where you have no expectations of receiving anything in return. And that's the way the word is said here. It is something that you cannot buy or work for or earn points. Or get miles, you know, or give miles to God, or whatever it is. It is something that freely comes from him because you're on his good side. And because you've become his friend. And he wants to give you everything. And his grace is so profound that he even wants to name you in his will. I mean, how good can it get when you understand the fullness of God's grace? So we see that the narrow definitions we have are a good start. In fact, without them, we can't get going anywhere. But that the fullness, the full dimension of God's grace and the full understanding of what Jesus Christ does, when you see what it is, we're being made in his image. We're having the characteristics that he has. We're to be rulers with him. Our understanding being opened. We're being elected out of this world at this time. We're being a part of a work that can proclaim the gospel. All that is part of God's grace, his graciousness and his goodness. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. Some of the workings of grace. The Apostle Paul, in his day-to-day existence, and all of you live with yourselves, I live with myself, and we know the battles that we go through with our minds and bodies, in spirit. Paul writes this, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Well, this is Paul writing these words, you know, a long time after he'd become an apostle. Probably 20 years after he'd already been serving in a position of being an apostle, raising up churches, doing great things. And he talks about these personal battles that he had. And he says about himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul relied upon the help that came from Jesus Christ. He relied upon his goodness. He relied upon all the strength that Christ could give him to fight the weaknesses of the flesh. You know, every day when we pray in the model prayer, asking God to forgive us our trespasses, and as we ask him to give us strength to not do them again, which we probably will, and not to repeat things that we have said or done, which we probably will, it is by God's grace that we have the desire, the will, the continuation to go on, because we're on his good side. And he wants to give us that help. And he will give us that help. And we should be praying for that help every day. And that is for the grace of God. So whatever it is that, you know, our battles that we fight, God's grace also is a way in which he leads us towards change. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" You might as well say grace. God's goodness. Everything good that comes from God is his grace. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." The primary way in which God directs us towards his world is not through spanking and not through tragedy. Oftentimes it takes something to dislodge us from apathy, being out of touch, or to make things clear, or like in the case of John Newton, the storm that almost sunk him. But it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. I point this out to people when we talk about baptism and their journey in life and how they go on. Sometimes people feel guilty because, you know, it's been so good, and I know I'm not all that great, but, you know, God has been good to me. When is he going to put the hammer to me? When is he going to cause me to run into somebody? When is something bad going to happen? When will I lose my job? God doesn't want that. God's goodness leads us to repentance. When we have a good gift, we should say, "Wow, he's just encouraging me to do things right, to make changes." And now is a good time. It's a quiet time to make these changes in life. The goodness, the grace of God leads us to repentance. But the Apostle Paul, knowing how people are, knew that people would abuse grace. And frankly, it's led to some of the theology and some of the way that we have applied it in the last 50, 60 years. Because people have abused it and made it license to sin, or have done away with the rules, thrown the book out with the law of God. And so we have overreacted to another extreme. But Paul foresaw that and said, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because Paul already said, you know, God just wants to shower good things upon us over and over again. And God is always forgiving. And if we just say, "Forgive me for my sins," God will do it. So people say, hey, wait a minute, that sounds great. In a very perverse way of thinking, that if I just continue sinning, it'll give God a more opportunity to be gracious towards me. And that is not what is meant. God's goodness should lead us to repentance and to change. This is one of the few places where there's an exclamation point in the Bible. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not! Exclamation mark. Paul is very emphatic. He says, please, please don't misunderstand. Please get it right. Please understand what is meant by grace and how God dispenses it. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? In no way does he touch the word grace. In no way does he touch God's goodness. But he grabs sin and says, how in the world could we go back to a way of life that hurts others, hurts ourselves, and destroys our relationship with God? Why would we ever want to live therein? That's a great part of the volition God puts in us, that he wants us to be spiritually sane. He wants us to see, that's bad, therefore don't do it. This is good, do it. No, don't try to, you know, work your way in such a way to justify evil behavior. But because of God's greatness and goodness towards us, which he so freely gives, put away the evil. Look to the good. So what is grace? It's forgiveness. Unmerited pardon. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the law of God. It's reconciliation. It's our inheritance. It's our inheritance. It's our package. It's what's going to come to us someday. It's the kingdom of God. It's rulership. It's a family relationship. It's the ability to continue on in this life. When you look to the bulging definition of the word grace, the giving of good that comes from God, is wonderful and great, and truly is amazing. Truly is amazing all the things that God's grace is to us. Paul, pardon, Peter writes, as Paul did too in a number of greetings to the people he wrote to, such as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's part of the greetings, you know. Grace was such a big concept about God's goodness that really was unknown in the pagan gods, because those gods weren't out there to give anything. You were to give to them. But the God that we have, and in the greeting that Peter makes, he says, grace, grace be to you that comes from God, and peace, let it be multiplied because of the knowledge that we have. And hopefully that we have this knowledge and we are multiplying in that knowledge. And I'll conclude with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace. I truly hope that we can grow to the fullness of every dimension of Christ. Length, breadth, width, height. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.